Acts chapter 5. I'll read the first few verses. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, some interesting old-fashioned language here in this King James Version I'm reading. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. I laugh at that because I remember back in Bible school in the 50s, how much fun David Enerson, who taught the book of Acts at the school there one year, got with how much fun he had with some of this terminology. The young man arose, wound him up. So he'd spend 5 minutes on how they were winding up Ananias. It just means they wrapped him up in clothes so they could bury him. Cloth. Burial cloth. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now this is quite a dramatic episode here and would have been very, very much wondered at by all the people who were in the early church in these days. Everyone had great reverence and fear, and the fear was not a physical fear, but a reverence and an awe for God for the events that took place here. So in this lesson and in the next couple of lessons, we're going to deal with some of the issues. We'll deal with this passage of Scripture and some of the doctrines that are related to this passage of Scripture. Now, in teaching the book of Acts, I am not teaching every topic and every doctrine that suggests itself at this point. For example, in this first chapter, in these first few verses of Acts 5, we have several topics that are very important to understand. One is the topic of chastisement or divine discipline. Chastisement is carried out by God. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So He will chasten or bring discipline upon any believer who is out of fellowship. And it's a very interesting and a very important study to understand just what are the circumstances in which God brings discipline on a believer, how severe that discipline can become is illustrated in passages like this. It could result in early death, premature death, or what we call the sin unto death, what the Bible calls the sin unto death. John said in his writings, there is a sin unto death. So that's another topic of interest. What is a sin unto death? And I guess more interesting than that is, how can I avoid that? I don't want to do that. How can I avoid severe chastisement or divine discipline? How can I avoid the sin unto death. And so that's an interesting topic. Another part of chastisement that's interesting is that God brings chastisement or divine discipline upon nations. And we see all through the Bible history God bringing divine discipline onto nations, particularly the nation of Israel, in several stages. In fact, five stages of divine discipline can be identified, beginning with when a nation goes out of fellowship to God and stops worshiping God, with the fairly gentle reminders sometimes brought to the nation by the prophets in those old days that you better get right with God or things are going to get worse. And the final stage of divine discipline, the final cycle, was the times when the nation of Israel was completely overrun by an enemy force and closed down as a nation for a period of time, as happened with the northern kingdom when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom in about 700 BC, when the Babylonians took over Jerusalem and the southern kingdom about 600 BC. You saw Jerusalem, the Jews being taken into captivity, all their land being taken away from them, all their property, and even their personal lives ruined. So the concept of why chastisement or discipline comes upon a nation is very important. That's very important for every nation to understand, because it can be avoided. Just as a Christian can avoid being chastised or can avoid the sin unto death, so a nation can avoid falling under divine discipline by following certain biblical principles. So those are good topics to study. Another good topic to study is the subject of Satan and demons. Peter said in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So that raises the question when you read that is, what has Satan got to do with this? How does he fill a Christian's heart to do something like this? What influence does Satan have on a Christian's life? Or demons, for that matter. So, again, another interesting topic to study. Another one topic to study is the study of sins of the tongue. Lying is a sin of the tongue. And so, Peter said that Ananias and Sapphira had lied. And of course, we see Sapphira lying, saying, "Yes, we sold the land for so much money." The deal was they sold the land for some money. Let's just say they sold a piece of land for $100,000. And they had seen Barnabas and other people sell property and bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And they received a certain amount of recognition for that. Barnabas, in fact, was called the son of consolation not necessarily just for bringing money in, but for the fact that he was very much of service to the church. He was one who consoled other people, and he was a very caring and gracious man. And included in that graciousness was the gift of giving, or at least a willingness to give part of his money. So, but a lot of people brought money. It said in chapter 2 and it says in chapter 5, people sold the things that they had, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to every man as they had need. So needy people were taken care of in those days in that manner. So here was Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property for a pretty good piece of money, whatever it was. We'll say it's $100,000. Now what happened was, though, they decided only to give $50,000 to the apostles. We'll take half of this money and keep it, and we'll take $50,000 and bring it to the apostles. So that's what they did. There was nothing wrong with that up to that point, because there was no regulation that stated that they had to give all the money that they had to the church, to the apostles or to the other believers. There was no regulation that said they couldn't sell the property and keep all the money, or they could sell the property and keep part of the money and give part of the money. It was completely in their hands. There was no rules about this laid down, never have been. What they did, though, was represent to the Christian community, to the apostles and to the Christian community, that the amount that they brought, the $50,000, was actually the price that they got for the sale of the land, leaving it for people to assume that they had done what the other had got credit for doing, which was to sell a piece of property, bring all the money, and lay it at the apostles' feet. So, you have this. The question then is of what motivated Ananias and Sapphira to do this. Now, it doesn't say here what motivated them to do that. And only God can judge someone's motivation. All that we can do is surmise or try to think of what sorts of things might have motivated them to do this, to commit this sin, to try to represent themselves as something that they were not. Jealousy is one. Jealousy is a mental attitude sin which is characterized by resentment of someone else's accomplishments or recognition or something that they get, perhaps their personal attractiveness or their possessions. Or jealousy is hostility towards someone else who's believed to be enjoying some kind of advantage. And jealousy is a common result of the sin of pride and the sin of arrogance. And in fact, when you study jealousy, you find out that it's really a complex of sins. That is a collection of sins which begin with pride and go over into other things. So jealousy is a very good, motivates people to do things like this. And shall we say that Ananias and Sapphira were jealous of Barnabas? Well, we can't tell that. We can guess that they might have been, that it might have been one of the motivations. But it's a good place to study motivations. Believers' motivations to do the wrong thing in particular. It's a good place to study that. So jealousy and mental attitude sins are good topics to study. Well, I've listed quite a number of different things, and I'm not going to give lectures on all of these topics. I will give parts of some of them in these lectures and leave the rest for you to study on your own. And I have provided, for example, some topical studies up here today. In past times, I have put out the sin unto death study, the chastisement study. I think last week I put out. Today, there's a study on Satan and demons and jealousy. So if you'd like a copy of that, there are a few up here. There are more people here today, so if you run out of copies here, you can either download it from the Austin Bible Church website in Acrobat Reader form, PDF file, or you can ask me and I'll send it to you by email, or I'll print you a copy. If you don't use email or a computer, I can print a copy for you. By one means or another, you can get copies of all of the topics that I've mentioned today and even more. Now, we finished four chapters of study of Acts, and so there are probably 40 or 50 topical studies out there now available covering those first four chapters. Chapter 5 is going to produce another dozen or 15 topical studies. One of the things later on we'll study is who was Gamaliel, and we'll talk about, he's pretty prominent in this chapter as well, and he's a prominent historical figure in the days of the Apostle Paul and the days of Christ. We'll study what the we'll study what the Talmud says about Jesus Christ, because that becomes an issue later on in the chapter when the Sanhedrin and particularly the high priest are quizzing Peter about what he was doing and what he was saying, and he's saying your doctrine is filling all of Jerusalem, and he has commanded the high priest and the Sanhedrin commanded them not to speak in this name, in the name of Jesus Christ, not to speak at all or teach in the name of Christ. And so we're going to discuss that as well when we get down to it. Now, chastisement is administered by God the Father to any Christian who's out of fellowship. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell that Christian, and then the Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leaves the Christian's life, but the control of the Holy Spirit can be lost when the Christian commits personal sin. So it is said that we either grieve or we quench the Holy Spirit by committing personal sin, or by trying to produce human good. But whenever, according to the daily activities that we have each day, when we think of sin as Bob Bollender has been teaching it recently, we're supposed to judge ourselves all the time as to whether we have committed sins. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we are supposed to judge ourselves. Judge yourselves that you be not judged. We are supposed to look into our lives carefully and confess the sins that we have. 1 John 1:9 says that if we do confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a person who loses fellowship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, who steps out of fellowship, who steps out of spirituality into carnality by committing personal sin, can be restored to fellowship through confession of sin. So there is a kind of an on-again, off-again situation in our lives, our Christian life, where at one moment, at any given time, we may be in or out of fellowship. But that's an absolute condition. We are either in or out of fellowship at any given time. While we are out of fellowship, whether we know it or not, whether we feel it or not, divine chastisement is going on. Chastisement begins with a low level of severity. But the longer a person stays out of fellowship and continues a sinful pattern in life, a pattern which might be characterized by serious overt sin that everybody can see, or it might be very quiet sin, which is just a kind of a quiet rebellion where the individual says, I don't want to be occupied with Christ. I don't want to live in the Word. I don't want to walk in the Spirit. I'm just going to go ahead and be occupied with my life and walk in my things and be just associate myself with what I want to do. And that person could, by all outward appearances, be happy and prosperous and go on. And yet there is this what I've characterized as a quiet rebellion against God going on. Well, while that condition lasts, whether it's something that leads somebody into terrible sins against humanity, or whether it's just a quiet living out of fellowship because I don't want to bother keeping up with my Christian life very well, either way, you're out of fellowship. And the longer a person stays out of fellowship, the more severe the discipline becomes. Now, when God sees that a person, a Christian, has become completely implacable and unrepentant and is going to stay that way, he might administer the sin unto death to that person. The phrase sin unto death describes the final stage of divine discipline where God removes a person from the earth who is totally alienated from God. Now, there's no way for anyone else to have any idea what's going on or to know whether the sin unto death has been administered. No way for you or me to know that. And it's none of our business. It's none of our business how another person relates to the Lord, whether another person confesses sin or not. It's the business of someone who's teaching to point it out that it's a command to confess sin and that we should, and there are good results if we do and bad results if we don't, but it is not anyone's job to follow up people and check on them to see if they confess their sins every day or whether they're in fellowship more of the time than not or anything like that. So all of this goes on, a mental activity in a person's mind. As we say, it's between the Christian and the Lord. Perfectly private transactions taking place between the Christian and the Lord. If you would, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 118, verse 17. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 17. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sore, but He has not given me over unto death. So, here's an individual who is under chastisement, has been under chastisement. Not the final stage of chastisement, however. Just an illustration. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. Verse 21. Ezekiel 18:21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now this comes under the heading of good advice. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness, he that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And of course, the rhetorical question gets the answer, of course, the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does take pleasure when people return from their wicked ways and live. Verse 24, when the righteous turn away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Again, a rhetorical answer, no. All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, For his iniquity that he has done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed, and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. And in Proverbs we read, turn you at my reproof, the Lord says. Turn you at my reproof. Then you take advantage of the Holy Spirit, and his words are made plain unto you. Verse 28, because he considers and turns away from all his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now that word considers is a very important one too, because there is the self-judgment taking place. The judgment in which we as individual believers between ourselves and the Lord look into our own lives and judge ourselves and then make decisions based on that judgment, that recognition of what's going on in our personal lives. Yet, says the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Everyone according to his ways. Every individual. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Now, Ananias and Sapphira had ample opportunity to be thoroughly familiar with these scriptures. They were Jewish Christians living in a community. These were not people living in Asia Minor who'd never even heard of God before, who'd never heard about the Bible or God or any of the law of God or any of these ideas from the Scripture. These were Jewish Christians who had enough knowledge to know when they were committing sins like this. So it wasn't the fact that Ananias and Sapphira, oh, they made a mistake. Or they didn't know that this was serious. They knew it was serious, and they had ample reason to know. Now, in the Bible, there are several references to the sin unto death, and you might note them down, because I'm not going to deal with each one in any kind of detail, just to cite them for illustration purposes. First of all, we have the situation of Achan in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. The Israelites were attacking Jericho, and God said, now when Jericho is conquered, you don't take anything. Don't take any loot at all. Don't take any money. Don't take any garments. Don't take a dagger or a sword. Don't take anything. Just leave it all right there. Achan, however, took some loot and buried it under his tent. And it was found out. The Lord made it evident. And he was tried and convicted and executed for that crime of disobeying God. So that was an example of the sin unto death. Bob Bollander has been teaching the 1 Corinthians and mentioned this morning about 1 Corinthians 5, the situation of incest in Corinth. This was a situation that could have resulted in death for the individual involved. Now, the individual is excommunicated from the church. It was described in words we will commit this person to Satan. We'll put this person out in Satan's world. And maybe he will come around in time so that he doesn't die. Maybe he will repent so that he doesn't die. But there was potential for the sin unto death there. And when we read 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's table, it said there that because some people go to the communion or the Lord's table with sin in their lives and don't confess it, don't judge themselves. For this, it says, for this many are weakly and sick among you, and some sleep. That is, some have died because they have gone to the Lord's table as it says, unworthily, that is, with sin in their life, unconfessed sin in their life. Habitual disobedience to the Word of God. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. One of those parts of the Bible where the pages are stuck together. You start counting up these families and naming all the names of these families. It gets a little hard to do your annual Bible reading at points like this. First Corinthians 10:13. So Saul died for his transgression. So here is King Saul who died the sin unto death, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. So there in a nutshell is Saul's decision not to follow the command of the Lord, not to return to fellowship, but to continue in his own way, and the Lord bringing the sin unto death to him. Hezekiah also experienced maximum discipline. We read that in Isaiah 38, which involved him depending on a foreign country instead of on God. He ignored the plan and commandments of God, Hezekiah did. Any unbeliever who enters into apostasy is vulnerable to the sin unto death, to dying the sin unto death. Reason that a person becomes vulnerable by entering into some kind of an apostasy is because of the influence that person might have on other people, on other Christians. I think it's accurate to say that if a Christian becomes a serious stumbling block to other believers in some form or other, divine discipline is ratcheted up considerably. Even the Lord Jesus said concerning the disciples who didn't want to allow some people to come close to him, he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And then he said, "Whoever hinders children from coming to me, it would have been better for them if they had had a millstone hanged around their neck and thrown into the lake when they were born." So that's a reference to the divine discipline that comes upon Christians who get into the way of either some people receiving the gospel, get between the witness for the gospel and the person who's supposed to receive the gospel. That's a very bad place to be. In between, or get between people, get in the way of people who are needing to hear the word of God in any form. That's a bad place to be. And then we see in Ananias and Sapphira the sin of false motivation, or the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit. So unconfessed sin is a general cause for making the life of a believer miserable, possibly shortening the life of a believer. There are two reasons why people fail to confess their sins. One is they don't know that they're supposed to. This is a failure of teaching. It may be a failure on the part of the person himself not to go where teaching is and hear what he has to hear, what he should be taught. It's also a failure on the part of people who stand in the pulpit without teaching very important doctrines like this, like how to live the Christian life, including confession of sin and what it means to confess sins or not to confess sins. So there's ignorance of Bible teaching about confession. A lot of believers haven't received any teaching on the subject. And so, of course, they don't confess sins. Another reason that people don't confess sins is they reject the principle. For one reason or another, they will either reject it out of hand, or they will inject some kind of legalistic process into trying to get into fellowship. Ignoring grace teaching is the topical heading of that concept. Ignoring grace teaching. Grace says that God is not going to require you to work for your salvation. You can't work for your salvation. You can't earn it. You do not deserve it, and we can't earn it. Furthermore, we cannot work for our spirituality. There's no work to do. No amount of giving money, praying, going to church, or going through any kind of activities or gyrations is going to add to our spirituality. Spirituality is an absolute concept, and it involves walking in daily fellowship with the Lord, including living in the Word and being occupied with Christ, and including the concept of confession of sin. But people will try to get themselves right with God by some kind of activity. That's legalism. Legalism for spirituality, or legalism for Christian growth, something to be avoided. Now, another characteristic of the sin unto death is that it's a sin that remains unchecked. That is, it's a sin from which the believer does not separate himself. That a person continues in. And so another important issue to make clear in teaching is how to have victory over sin. How to, not only how to identify sins, but how to get away from them. How not to keep doing the same thing over and over again. And again, you study concepts like living in the Word and occupation with Christ, and all the doctrines that deal with how to live the Christian life. Very important. Then, as I said before, the sin unto death is a sin which has maximum adverse sins on other people, adverse effect on other people. Now, how can a person avoid the sin unto death? If you confess your sin, you will not die the sin unto death. The sin that is called the sin unto death is not a particular sin. It's not some kind of grievous sin like people say, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you'll die. Or if you curse God, you will die. Well, Job's wife told him, curse God and die. So people think, well, if you curse God, you'll die. No, that's not the sin unto death. There's not a particular sin unto death. The idea is that any sin which takes a person out of fellowship, which a person continues in and which has maximum adverse effect on other people, can result in the sin unto death. At least we see from the illustrations that the Bible gives us of that. And if we respond to divine discipline, that is, if we're out of fellowship and we recognize that we're under discipline, we're being chastised as Christians, how does a child recognize being chastised? What are the levels of discipline in the family? Well, when the child steps out of line, it may be some form of disobedience. It may be just a wag of the finger or the parent's eye. That's fairly gentle. The child who responds to usually or often a nonverbal communication like that, something like that, But between parent and child, there is that kind of communication. And in fact, you often see the child looking over to see if the parent is watching, looking for the recognition on the part of the parent that something has taken place. And then what does the parent think about that? Especially if it's in some gray area where you're being borderline disobedient, or you want to step over the line so you're seeing how far you can push it. Well, the chastisement, however, if a sin or a disobedience continues, the chastisement can get tougher on the child, can get harder and harder. And if the child just decides never to be obedient and to be totally rebellious, especially getting up into the teenage years, the child can just decide, I'm not going to obey. I know the Bible says I should obey my parents and honor my parents, but I want to do my own thing. And by the time they're 12, 13, 14 years old, they're pretty much doing their own thing, and they have to make these decisions. And if they make the wrong decision, then not only if they're believing children will they be under divine discipline for disobedience to parents, if nothing else, they will also be under parental chastisement, which can get more and more severe. But a person who responds positively can clean up the situation instantly. The Christian who responds positively to the leading of God can be restored to fellowship instantly and have all consideration of discipline removed. Let's look at one more scripture verse and then we'll quit. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? If you're a son, you're doomed to be chastened. It will happen. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. There are people who don't receive chastening in terms of spiritual things. It's unbelievers. Unbelievers are not chastened by God. They don't come under divine discipline because they're not sons. As soon as they become sons, they become members of the family by accepting Christ as Savior. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So they're drawing the parallel between human response of a child to a parent with the Christian's response to the Father. For they verily for a few days, now they referring to parents, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. So there's the parent who is fallible. A parent is fallible and will sometimes chasten incorrectly or unfairly. Because of mistakes made and things like that. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, and God never does it, chastens unfairly. He always knows exactly when to chasten and how much to chasten. And it's for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now see, there's the question of the stumbling block. That is the one of the purposes of chastisement, is to prevent Christians from being in a position where they defile others. We'll go on with Ananias and Sapphira next Sunday evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words to us. We pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, will remind us each day of these facts of the Christian life. Help us, Lord, to make the decisions to follow the things of the Lord, to study your word, to understand what your plan and your commands are for us, so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.